I'd feel remiss. A friend of mine, Pastor Tori Arneson, is here, who is an Acts 29 pastor up in New York. He's part of my Acts 29 cohort. That might not mean a lot to some of you, but to some of you that means a lot. And Tori's actually from our area, and so he's in town for the holidays. And it's very cool when you're standing up here, and I'm like, that looks a lot like my friend Tori. So what's up, Tori? We are kind of rounding out our Advent season, and as even we were reading through this in production meeting this morning, this passage, Tony Juhas, who's up here playing bass, he said, that's not much of a Christmas passage. You know, there's brood of vipers, and there's Herod chasing down Jesus, and it is interesting that when we think of the Christmas story, we think of these really sort of lovely moments of, you know, the peace and quiet of the nativity scene and all that. And yet, when you read it enough, you realize that one of the major themes in all of these narratives is profound disruption. Like things are shaking as Jesus is coming onto the scene. And namely, as Pastor Jalen talked about last week, namely sort of the powers of this world can sense the threat that this is to them. We've had a week in our family of watching movies, and it's been a fun thing to just sit and get to watch some movies together. You know what our favorite movie has been? This has nothing to do with what I'm about to say, but you know what by far our favorite movie has been? It's Little Women. We watched the new one. And if you don't know our family, I have two teenage sons, or almost teenage sons, and they were like all about it. We were like, this is just a great movie. If you haven't watched The New Little Woman, watch The New Little Woman. But most of the movies we're watching are things like Avatar and Fantastic Four. And in those movies, it struck me that one of the interesting things is we fully expect that when aliens invade, it's like a really bad thing for everybody. And as I was thinking about it, I was thinking the Christmas story is sort of like the anti-alien invasion story in some ways, in that it is actually a truly benevolent force that is coming in. And yet, for the powers that be, it is a threat. And yet, for most, it's an invitation to a kind of actual thriving, a kind of flourishing, right? Everything that we're talking about in our series in the Beatitudes. And so it's interesting to think of Jesus coming. And, right, one of the reasons, like if you've seen the new Fantastic Four, one of the reasons why our instinct is aliens are not a good thing is they normally come, and they come very threateningly, and they come very large, and they come with lasers and all kinds of things. And one of the most fascinating things about Jesus that's a clue into where this whole story is headed, and it's, in some ways it's the whole point of the Christmas stories, is the way that he comes. He shows up, and he doesn't land on a king's throne. He doesn't land in a place of significance. He doesn't immediately take up arms against this world. Instead, when you really think of it, I mean, it's right there, the biggest clue that we could possibly have. When he comes into the human story, he comes as one utterly and totally dependent on us first before doing anything for us. It's a fascinating reality. And I feel like as Matthew, kind of what we're doing is we're tracing the story of Matthew all the way up until the Sermon on the Mount, where we'll be the rest of the spring. But as you get further into the story, I feel like that reality just kind of amps up. So let's dive in. If you have a physical Bible, that would be lovely to have in front of you. The one thing that I need most, speaking of Tony Juhas, Tony, would you grab my water that's right by where Jenna's standing and bring it to? I'm going to need that water. We're going to start in Matthew chapter 2, verse 19. This is right after. Thank you, brother. Thanks, bro. After Herod's slaughter of the kids, Pastor Jalen talked us through last week, it says, but when Herod died, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, here are those angels again, right, talking to Joseph, sort of guiding these early years of Jesus, rise, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the child's life are dead. And he rose and took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. When he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there, and being warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a city called Nazareth. so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. All right, so Herod, who's the worst, dies. Angel shows up, says, hey, it's safer for you to head back into the region. Joseph comes back. They would presumably want to land where everything had started. You would think that they would want to land among family. That's why they went back to Bethlehem in the first place. And yet, because Herod's son, who, as is often the case with these kings, is not only not any better, maybe worse than his father, there's this instinct to say, no, that's sort of too close to the fire. We're going to have to find another spot. And they end up in Galilee, which is way up north, which isn't technically even part of Judah, where the Jewish people would have sort of wanted to be. This is sort of up in the boondocks. It's like growing up in New York City and you end up in, you know, who knows, way up north by the Finger Lakes in New York or something like that. This is way up in the boonies. And it's clear that they're sort of hiding out in this place. I don't know if you remember this, but later on, it's actually Nathanael who is told that Jesus is from Nazareth. And do you remember what he says? He says, does anything good come out of Nazareth, right? Like that gives us a little hint into the type of place we're talking about. I don't know exactly what our modern day equivalent of Nazareth would be, but you can fill in the blank for yourself, right? Some sort of neighborhood that we wouldn't expect anything good to come from, some sort of city. I don't know, like Cleveland gets a lot of hate. I don't know if any of you are from Cleveland, but right, like there of all places, I mean, it's Jersey. Exactly, Jalen. I know, it's Jersey. We are Nazareth. I get it. Can anything good come out of New Jersey? And we say a hearty yes, Jalen. Yes, look at us. We're the best. Right? Okay, maybe this is ancient New Jersey. We'll go with it. What's fascinating is that this says, right, we've gotten used to this formula by now, so that what was spoken by the prophets might be fulfilled, that he would be called a Nazarene. What you should expect when we're told that something is fulfilled is our friend, the little footnote. Does yours have a footnote? Mine doesn't have a footnote. What's fascinating about this is this doesn't come from anywhere. This is not a quote from anywhere in the Old Testament, as far as we can tell. Scholars trying to figure out, oh, is it a misspelling? Did he mean that Jesus would be the branch of Jesse? People think. It's also fascinating because the translation you have here, a Nazarene, was this Old Testament category of someone who had sort of set themselves apart in a particular way. This was something that Samson did, where you shave your head and you make a vow and all these things. It actually has nothing to do with being from Nazareth. It's like two totally different things. I don't know, I can't come up with anything in the moment, but it's two totally different categories. This is one of the most interesting things in the entire New Testament, and so scholars wrestle, what are we talking about here? And where they basically land is Nazareth, which clearly has this reputation of like, you know, I'm gonna be from Nazareth. What this is saying is that the prophets have prepared us to expect that when the Messiah, when God himself shows up in the human story, he will show up, of course, in a place like Nazareth. That, I love what one scholar says, it's worth quoting at length. He says, on this view then, the words he shall be called, and really it's a Nazarean, it's a weird translation to just say Nazarene, represents the prophetic expectation that the Messiah would appear from nowhere and would, as a result, meet with incomprehension and rejection. Jesus captured just what some of the prophets had predicted, a Messiah who came from the wrong place, who did not conform to the expectations of Jewish tradition, and who, as a result, would not be accepted by his own people. Even the embarrassment of an origin in Nazareth is thus turned to advantage as part of the scriptural model which Matthew has worked so hard to construct in this introductory section of his account of an unlikely Messiah. Isn't that interesting? It's sort of like if we had full context in the first century, and if we had the deep understanding of the prophets that maybe no one had at that time, but that so often we see the gospel writers perceiving, picking up on, finally cluing into retrospectively as they look at the life of Jesus, it's like, of course he'd somehow end up in Nazareth. Of course, when he's dying, the description of Jesus would be Jesus of Nazareth, right? Like that's how they describe him, quote unquote, King of the Jews. And it's precisely the juxtaposition of those that's so absurd. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, like, come on, both are absurdities. And even the pairing of them together are kind of irony and absurdity. And yet, this God who comes into the human story disrupts every possible human power structure, every possible expectation that we could have. And this God chooses and comes in a way that is almost hidden. That when you sort of track these early years of Jesus, it's so fascinating that while the powers of this world are trembling in their boots, Jesus is basically playing a giant hide-and-seek game with them. Because the power that he brings is not a power that takes up arms and directly confronts. It's a different kind of power. It's a different kind of invitation. Yes, it's a kind of warfare, and we'll see that in a second. And yet, the means of that war are completely different than anything that this world is used to. Enter John the Baptist. In those days, now this is surely sort of a skip ahead, right? If we're watching a TV series on this, this is like, you know, some years later or whatever, 10 years later. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who is spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said," now we do know where this comes from, this is Isaiah 40, "the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey." All right, let's stop there. That's so much information. Okay, in those days, John the Baptist, who's this guy? He just kind of pops on the scene in Matthew's gospel. In Luke, we learn a lot more about him. It turns out he's a cousin of Jesus. Their births had sort of similar kind of events around them. Clearly, God's doing something through this one. But in Matthew's gospel, he just kind of pops up. He's preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Now, the wilderness, boom, should pop out at us. This is highlighted in blue. You could click it. There's a hyperlink behind it, and there's all this stuff. He is standing in the wilderness, the place of testing of God's people, and he is preaching the kingdom of God, God's new thing that he's doing in the world, God's invasion into the human story. It's here. It's happening. And he's calling for a kind of response, which is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Now, repent, it's this word. You've probably heard, if you've been around church, you've been around Christian things a long time, you know this word. It's a word that we can get over familiar with. It's metanoia in the original language, which means a changing of mind. It's actually in our language, it's repent is literally the word turn and walk in another direction. This was a military term that was often used when a troop was headed in one direction. They had to repent and go into another way. Whatever you do with it, let's not get over familiar with it. When John is saying it, he is saying to the people of God, he's not saying this to outsiders, he's not saying this to sinners, he's not saying this to the other, he's saying it to God's own people, you've got to do things completely differently in light of what God is about to do. You've got to completely change your priorities, your value system, your behavior, your thoughts, your beliefs, your values, your loves. This is a radical call. And he says it's because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Then we have identified for us who this one is. Now, this is from Isaiah 40, one of the most important chapters in the entire Old Testament that predicts all of this happening, all of God coming to his people in the midst of their exile, in the midst of their oppression of other people. Comfort, comfort, says my people. And it says when God comes, though, there will be one who comes before him. There is this messenger who cries in the wilderness and prepares the way of the Lord. This actually would have been fairly familiar to a first century audience. When a king is coming, you literally prepare the way. You pretty up your streets, right? It's like if, I don't know, we don't really do this now. I wish they did because my road desperately needs to be paved. I don't know why. It's like they're teasing us. Everything else in our town is getting paved, right, Rachel? Our road, I don't know why. It's not getting paved. It drives us crazy. But you got a picture in the ancient world. You find out a king is coming. This is very rare. They wouldn't have been jumping around. No Air Force One, right? So it's rare to have a king come. So that would be the time. Let's get everything in order. Let's prepare the path in. Let's get that road looking spiffy. Let's make sure that all the lights are plugged in. Let's get our decorations up, right? Literally, this is prepare the way of the Lord. What God is saying in the Old Testament is, look, you will be given advance notice that this is happening. There will be one, a figure who comes and makes very clear, hey, it's happening. It's upon us. It will be a voice crying in the wilderness, which is literally where John the Baptist is, saying, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Next detail. I'm sure the thing you're most curious about is like, yeah, but what was this guy wearing and what was his diet? Right? Like, love that he's this old, right? Like, why do we get this verse? Such an interesting verse. First of all, what he wears is bonkers. Now, John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. That makes you think something crazy. That's kind of the point. This dude eats locusts, right? Like, you know what locusts are? This dude is eating beetles, right? This guy is eating the stink bugs that invade your living room in the spring, right? Like, he's eating weird stuff. This is not a delicacy. And wild honey. All right, that's the one thing. I'm good with him. I like wild honey as well. But the image here is one that's kind of wild. If you go back in the Old Testament, there is actually an Old Testament prophetic figure who wore camel's hair, leather belt, was out in the wilderness. Any guesses? This is like advanced stuff. Tori? No, I'm just kidding. Do you know who it is? Yeah, it's Elijah. Look at that. My pastor friend knows it. There we go. It's Elijah. Good. It's Elijah. It's this figure that actually, fascinatingly, Jesus himself will identify John the Baptist as this Elijah figure. This comes from Jesus' lips himself, but we have a little preview which suggests, I did read one scholar say, what's interesting in this is he wonders if John the Baptist actually took up this garb and this diet precisely because he had this sort of self-understanding of, hey, if I'm going to be Elijah, I might as well look the part kind of a deal. Like, let me make it very plain that I'm like all in on fulfilling this role that God has given me of being this Elijah figure who, anyway, I won't get too deep into that. But basically, there's all these Old Testament things just exploding around John the Baptist as a figure. What's cool is that people respond to it. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan was going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. If you've been around Christianity a little bit, right? If you grew up in this area in the Northeast, a lot of us sort of have that sort of sense of Christian things. You're probably aware that baptism is kind of what we do, right? It's kind of the entry point for us. What's fascinating is in the story of scriptures, baptism kind of pops up here out of nowhere. Kind of like John the Baptist himself. It's like, wait, what is he doing? Baptizing. This isn't, as far as we can tell, a very common thing. It's not a thing that's happening a lot in the first century. And so where does he even get this? There's some disagreement about why he even thinks that this would be a good thing to do. I think the best clue we have is where he's doing it. Do you notice where he's doing it? Where is he? The River Jordan. Do you know anything about the River Jordan in the story of God's people? Yes, it's the barrier to the promised land. Well done, Joseph. You're probably familiar, if you've seen Prince of Egypt, you're probably familiar with the part of Charlton Heston and the Ten Commandments, right? We think of the parting of the Red Sea. Very good, good. Okay, so the parting of the Red Sea is when God carries his people out of Egypt miraculously. In order to get them fully out of Egypt, he takes them through the Red Sea and then whoop, he collapses it on to Pharaoh's army, right? But there's actually another crossing Very, very similar thing that happens, but it happens just before they're going to get into the promised land. It's literally the barrier to the promised land. And this time they're not led by Moses, they're led by, Joshua. Good. Yeah, this is Joshua's party. So very similar events. Again, remember a couple weeks ago we talked about when this whole thing of in the New Testament, when things are fulfilled, we're getting the echoes of a similar author. We're getting the fingerprints of the actor behind these things. We're beginning to say, oh, that's so like God, right? And that's kind of already what's happening in the story of Israel, is it's like, oh, they come to a body of water that's a barrier to something that God wants for them. Huh, what might God do, right? And he parts the waters. Now, you've got John the Baptist, this Elijah figure, this promised one who will prepare the way of the Lord, who will prepare for God's great intervention in history. He's standing in the wilderness on sort of the right side of this barrier to the promised land. He's in the promised land, and yet he's taking people back into the river that they've already crossed. And he's calling people to repent. Do you see how some of these things are going? It's like you are going to need to reenact God's great deliverance of you and start completely over in order to be prepared to receive this new thing that God is doing. We've got to rewind the track and go back into the Jordan River in order to re-enter God's promises in a new and distinct way. And there's just enough evidence that maybe the one place where baptism is happening is when Gentiles become Jews. When Gentile, they call them proselytes, would become converts to Judaism, it seems like there was some sort of cleansing ritual. And so that's probably the best that we have to figure out, how did John the Baptist even think of this, right? Like, we think of baptism as like, oh, of course. You think of how weird baptism is. Like, let's go into this body of water, and I'm just going to dunk you in there, right? And it's going to have deep meaning, right? Like, where did he even come up with this? That seems like maybe for him, he's like, look, there is this cleansing we go through. But notice, it's not outsiders coming in. It's actually the people of God themselves being called to a new manner of life. To themselves, humble themselves and say, we're the ones who have gotten it wrong. We're the ones who need to repent, to go backwards, to literally move backwards, and to re-enter into the promises of God, refreshed, clean, in a new way. But when he saw, so now here come the powers of this world. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Just when we're starting to like John the Baptist, he gets all real on us, right? First of all, when I first read this, I thought, wait, are the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to get baptized? And then if you read it closely, it says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, not coming to be baptized, what are they doing? They're voyeurs. They're spies. They're surveilling the scene. They're saying, we sense that there's something going on outside of our control, and we don't like it, and we're here to examine it and most likely judge it and most likely shut it down. He perceives that rightly. And so he calls out, you brood of vipers, which, by the way, there's one other person who calls this group of people brood of vipers. You know who it is? Right? Lest we think John the Baptist is his big, angry, older cousin, right? And Jesus is the sweetheart, right? Like, Jesus will actually end up not only calling them brood of vipers, he will basically say these exact words. Trees that don't bear fruit are pruned and thrown into the fire, into eternal judgment, right? Like, those are some of Jesus's teachings. And so clearly their message is unified here. Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? In other words, what he's saying is, oh, now you're interested in repentance. Now you're interested in what God is doing in the world. You guys woke up to it? You guys, right? I think that there's a little bit of confrontation in a very Jersey kind of way, right? And this is our kind of guy. He's like, oh, cool. Now you're here. You guys want in? You guys want to jump in? You guys are aware that God is doing a new thing. You want to lay down your power, your expectations of how this is going to go. You're willing to submit yourselves to God rather than to your definition of what's right. Cool, jump in. He says, if you're actually serious about this, there's only one way to do it, which is verse 8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Here's where it's very important for us to talk about what repentance is. I'm not sure I can put it better than this. So I'll read it to you. Frederick Bruner, who is a great, who's just a great New Testament scholar, he says, the human responsibility to repent, to turn around, to change, note it well, is not urged so that the kingdom will come, but explicitly because the kingdom is coming. That is to say, we do not bring the kingdom by our turning. We will suffer the kingdom's coming either blessedly by going to our knees or to our own harm by turning our backs. Here comes God's new world, John the Baptist is saying. Turn around and face it. In reality, the divine coming, present in embryo and the message of its coming, he means in this whole story, enables humans to turn around. See, right? This is where the alien story gets flipped on its head. Is because Jesus comes, and he doesn't say, to the extent that you repent, I will come. He doesn't say, repent or else. He says, I am coming, therefore the opportunity finally presents itself for you to have and live a new life. Right? That's what he's offering. Repentance, which is a word that sometimes rightly gets a bad rap. It's the kind of word that those of us who have walked with Jesus for some amount of time, we become embarrassed of. Right? Because it's often associated with people standing on street corners with something above their head that says, repent, God is coming, and it's usually done in a judgmental, harsh way against, right, the outsider, the other. You need to repent because God, or else God will come in judgment and spite you. In the message of John the Baptist, even as brutal, as harsh as it sounds, the message of Jesus, as brutal, as harsh as it actually sounds, if we let Jesus speak rather than our own expectations of him, is actually an invitation to say, yes, I am coming, not to the extent that you repent, not so that I might judge you because I fully expect you not to repent. It's so that you might finally be empowered to live in a new kind of way. This is the off, and John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist is saying this somewhat tongue-in-cheek to the Sadducees and Pharisees because he fully expects that it's actually most likely the insiders who will not hear that. And yet, I think that John the Baptist also knows there's an audience around him that is saying, okay, bear fruit in keeping with the repentance. You mean I don't have to live this way forever? I'm in on that. And so you can see that those who are most comfortable, who are most at ease, who feel they have most to lose by submitting them knee, are those who are least likely to actually receive this greater offer. Whereas it is precisely those, like we talked about in the Beatitudes, all fall, who are desperate for a new kind of life, who are desperate to be free from the chains of sin and of anxiety and of whatever oppresses them, who are standing on these shores going, what's on offer here is what I've longed for. Right? And this is where those of us who walk with Jesus, man, like sometimes repentance, even years into our Christian life, becomes this thing that we go, I hope I'm not called to that, because that might mean revealing the things that I've tucked away, that I've grown comfortable with, that I don't want threatened. My secret pleasures, my secret compromises, my secret whatever it is, and not repentance. And then John the Baptist comes and he says, look, man, I am calling you, right, to fruitfulness, which sometimes we hear as, I am calling you to be good little boys and girls. And if you're not good little boys and girls, God's gonna be very upset. But no, he's saying fruitfulness is, I'm calling you to life. I'm calling you to actually having life coming through you, right? Like, That same author, Bruno, he's just the best. He says this. He says, remittance is a fancy old school way for forgiveness of sin. He says, sin is remitted only when it's admitted. And the free pardon of sin is not a free license to sin. It's freedom to finally not sin. This is where we can get it so twisted in our minds that, yeah, but my sin, right? Like this is where what John the Baptist is calling us to, is he's calling us awake to this reality that we can get so comfortable, so familiar with our sin that when it is threatened by repentance, we can truly believe that there is a choice in front of us. Like, we can truly begin to evaluate, is this something that I want to give up? And John the Baptist, and far more importantly, Jesus, calls to us and says, oh, that you would kill that thing that you don't realize I died to save you from. Jesus didn't die solely so that in heaven there would be some account that says, mine, saved, right? Get out of jail free. Jesus says, I died to free you, not just from the penalty of sin. I died to free you from the, it's power in your life. Yeah. And that's why those who are most ready for what Jesus is calling us to are those who are most sick of their sin. And yet it's often those who are most sick of their sin who believe they are most unworthy of this call. And Jesus says, man, you are ready. Jump in. Like, the water is warm, baby. Like, this is the whole point of what I came to do. You see, sometimes as those who follow Jesus, the thing that keeps us from that ongoing repentance in our life is the overfamiliarity, the tucked away compromise in our life that we just get too comfortable with. Whereas for some of you, you are withholding repentance because you believe that what ultimately matters is the sincerity of your repentance. The what comes on the other side of it, whether you can really break loose of this thing that you feel you'll never break loose of. And Jesus says, that's the whole point. Yeah. That's when you've got to open your hands and give up. Because I don't come to the extent that your repentance is genuine. I come to make your repentance genuine. Because it's only when your repentance is met with a power greater than that sin that the power of that sin can be broken. Yeah. Jesus says, that's what I'm here to do. Because what we'll see next week is that Jesus goes into those very waters, and it's our first sort of mega clue now in the adult ministry of Jesus, that Jesus has come to be and to do what only he could come and be and do. To be the sinless one who goes to a cross, to bear our lack of repentance, to bear the things that we need to repent of, and he bears it fully on himself because his account is completely clean. And he takes it upon himself, and he dies because of it. It's what he dies of. And we get the sense it's what he came here for, the whole point of it, right? That Jesus being born in a manger, Jesus growing up in Nazareth, was just to prepare a body, a soul, a life, a person, one of our own, who could actually take upon himself what none of the rest of us could. And so he goes to a cross, prepared at last, to be that sacrifice, to be that substitute, and he dies as a result of it. And yet 3 days later, he rises. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, King of the whole world, Son of God, the one that was longed for here, he rises, and the sin stays dead. And on that day, we get very good news as a human race. Because there is one who has come, who has stood in for us, who now calls us and says, you know what repentance is? Repentance is taking that sin and leaving it in the grave and following the one who is actually alive and the one who actually offers us true life and walking with him every day of our lives, ever increasingly, stumblingly, imperfectly, but ever increasingly into life as God always intended it to be. Voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make his path straight. Will we listen and will we respond? And I'm not just talking to those of you who maybe need to respond to that for the first time in your life in one way. I mean all of us, right? What is God calling us out of today? What do straight paths for the life that God wants us to live look like in 2026, right? Let's start thinking about that. Don't just think about your diet. Don't just think about whatever, right? Like, what do straight paths for the purposes of God in our lives look like? That's where we're headed over the next couple weeks. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that the author